back here with you this morning. Seems like it has been a long time since we've been here, and we are thankful to have this opportunity to be back, and hopefully we can stay here a little while before we leave again. Brother Joe mentioned, I'm sure we had some good thoughts up there. It was very pretty scenery, but unfortunately, the good thoughts that we might have were kind of overshadowed with how cold we were and how tired we were from going up the mountain. And I'm just amazed at how that song that I sang to Brother Jeb last year about I saw a wayward traveler fit our case, struggling up the mountain. His steps seemed very slow. His back was laden heavy. I mean, that fit our case. But we are thankful to be back home where the weather's warm. And we're especially thankful to be here with you here at Union to worship the Lord together. This is a wonderful place in our hearts, and we have been desiring for this and longing for this opportunity when we can get back together and worship the Lord together with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to Psalm 51. I'd like to consider a verse of Scripture with you here in Psalm 51. This psalm was written by David, and you can go and read the account of the situation that was surrounding when these words were written. You know, every one of these psalms that were written, there is a backstory to them that we may not always know, but we know the story on this one. And this is the account of David after he had committed that sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan came to him and with a message from the Lord that although he had done the sin and he had covered it up and no one knew about it, the Lord still knew. You know, and that's the comfort that we have as God's people, is that if no one else knows some wicked activity has taken place, the Lord still knows. And that should also convict us to not try to hide anything that we do from anyone else, because the Lord still knows. He still sees and knows. So this is a very sorrowful psalm. A lot of sorrow and anguish is poured out in this psalm. But the one verse I'd like for us to consider this morning is verse 12. Psalm 51, verse 12. David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David is asking the Lord to restore unto him something. Something he had, but now he has lost. You need something restored. You're trying to get back to what you previously had. You know, you can ride down the road and look around at all the vehicles out there on the road, and it reminds me of something my mama always used to say. Every one of those vehicles at one time was brand new on a dealer floor. It may not look like it now, but every one of them was at one time. And the people that can restore a car or house or building or something to what it previously was is just an amazing thing, a wonderful thing. But I'll tell you, the one who is able to do what David is desiring is only the Lord. The Lord is the only one who can restore you to a condition of what you were before. I think about that text in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, "If any man sin, let him confess that sin to God, who is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness." So in other words, if you sin a sin, you can confess that sin to the Lord, and He's able to cleanse you to a point that it's like you never sinned. You know, I love the account of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. When he's coming from the pig pen, undoubtedly he was not very clean. Undoubtedly he did not look very good. But he comes to his father in Luke 15, that prodigal son does. And he confesses to the father that he has sinned and in God's sight and his sight, and he was seeking a servant's place. Well, the father's response to that was put a robe upon him, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, and when the father was done with him, it's like he had never left. That's the way it is with the Lord and us, and that's what David's praying to the Lord, to restore unto him bring him back to where he was before. And what was that place where he was before? Restore unto me, he says, the joy of thy salvation. The joy of thy salvation. Now notice, it doesn't say my salvation. It doesn't say our salvation. It says thy God's salvation. The salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord's the one who does the saving, you understand. It's His salvation. And I want to submit for your consideration this morning that you can never lose this salvation. The salvation that I'd like for us to look at this morning is the salvation that we call eternal salvation. Now, it is true. David had been saved by the Lord on multiple occasions. You could go and talk to the place in 1 Samuel 17 where he, as a boy, fought against Goliath. And he had talked about a time where he fought against a lion, fought against a bear, and then he's going to fight against Goliath. And I'm going to tell you, he overcame the lion, the bear, and Goliath because God saved him. God saved him. It was God's salvation. And I'll tell you what, when you talk about salvation and being saved, there is joy that comes on the other side of that. Don't you know, David was overjoyed when Goliath came down. He was overjoyed at that lion, the bear, and all the enemies that David had faced. He had joy when God saved him. I think about that time when the nation of Israel came to the Red Sea. They had the Red Sea in front of them. They had mountains on either side of them. And they had Pharaoh and his chariots behind them. Now, there was nowhere for them to go by man's way of thinking. But when the Lord comes on the scene, He parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry shod. And they got to the other side. Pharaoh and his host tried to follow them, and the Lord drowned them in that same Red Sea. The same Red Sea where they had experienced deliverance was the same place where their enemies were destroyed. That sounds a lot like the cross at Calvary. The very same place where you and I experience salvation is the same place where our enemies are destroyed by Jesus Christ. And so there they are on the other side. That happened on Exodus chapter 14. Where Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I mean, from man's natural perspective, there was nowhere for them to go. They were about to be destroyed. But in Exodus chapter 15, we find the first recorded song that is sung on the banks of the Red Sea on the other side. And that song, if you go to Exodus chapter 15 and read it, is a song of great rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because God saved them from Pharaoh and the chariots in that Red Sea. God saved them. And so there was joy that happened as a result of that salvation. Well, you and I, as we consider the salvation that we'd like to look at this morning, I'm going to tell you there's joy that comes as a result of that too. But when you see that word saved or salvation, there's two questions that you need to ask when you read that in the Bible. This is the problem that I find in a lot of different doctrines that you find in other denominations, is that they don't have an understanding of what the salvation under consideration is talking about. When you read the word saved, you need to say, what are they asking to be saved from, and what are they being asked to save to? I'll give you an example of that. 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It says, in fact, I'm just going to turn over there to it just to make sure I'm getting this wording just right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, because I want to make sure I'm not messing this up, because there's a part in this about Noah and his family. Notice here, I look back up to verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now he talks about Noah and the eight members of his family, and he says that they were saved by water. Now, Noah and his family in the ark experienced a salvation. Now, I'm going to tell you, I do not believe that this verse is teaching they were saved eternally by the water of the flood. That's not teaching that. It's teaching that there is a salvation that they did experience, but it was not eternal salvation. What salvation was it? Well, if you go and think about it, Noah and his family in that ark, they were saved from the water, right? The ark saved them from being destroyed by the water of the flood. That would be true. But this verse isn't teaching that. That's true that the ark saved them from the water to the time when the flood was over with. But this verse says, 1 Peter 3:20, they were saved by water. The water saved them. Now, how did the water save them? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll find that that generation was so wicked that it says in verse 5 that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Now, you go out there and live in that world a little while, you'll get around some folks, and I would say most of the folks that I'm around on a daily basis are good people. And they have some good thoughts. But can you imagine everyone that you're around, all they think about, all they talk about, all they do is wickedness. It's all they're thinking about. That water saved them from that wicked generation because it destroyed them. That water destroyed those wicked people. And now Noah and his family were saved from them. Well, verse 21 tells us that that is a picture, that is a figure of what baptism does for the child of God right now. There's a salvation in baptism. It's not eternal salvation, you understand, but there's a salvation that happens in baptism that saves you from this wicked generation. You know, just think about what the church is. The Bible describes the church as a walled city, and when you're baptized, you come inside of the walled city. Now you've got the protection as a sheep of God's pasture behind the walls of God's city. Oh, I tell you, there's a salvation in that. There's a time in Matthew chapter 14. Here's another example where saved does not mean eternal salvation. Where Peter is walking on the water with Jesus. Now, that's an amazing account. The winds and the waves are boisterous, but he's walking on the water with Jesus. And as he's walking on the water with Jesus, everything's fine. But when he starts to take his eyes off of the Lord and looking at the winds and the waves, he starts to sink. And this is the words that he says to Jesus, "Lord, save me." Now, was he asking for a home in heaven? I don't think so. I think it'd be a big stretch to say that Peter was asking for a home in heaven when he said, "Lord, save me." We got to keep the saved and the salvation in the context. He's asking for salvation from drowning. And the Lord reached out his hand and grabbed Peter and brought him into the ship. So when you see that word saved or salvation, it must be kept in the context. Well, Matthew chapter 1, we find a proclamation being made to Joseph, who is the espoused husband of Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, he talks about the child that Mary was going to give birth to, who was the Son of God. And he tells Joseph, don't even bother trying to pick out a name for this child because he's already got one. And he says in Matthew 1, verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now he says, call his name Jesus, which means Savior, because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now I'll tell you what salvation that is. That's the salvation from your sins that, you know, when we think about what it is that you and I needed to be saved from. If you want to talk about the joy of God's salvation in this sense, what were we needing to be saved from? Well, the sin problem is the biggest problem that the human race has ever had. All the problems in this world, you can trace them back to sin. When man lets sin into the world, every other problem that we have now is all goes back to that problem of sin. And so for us to be in heaven one day, it's the sin problem has to be dealt with. Just cannot be swept under the rug. It's got to be dealt with. And so what if you think about, if Jesus had never come into this world, we would still be in our sins and we all be headed for everlasting punishment in hell. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the thought of that. And so when we think about the sin problem, Jesus came to this world for the very purpose of saving His people from their sins. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to notice what this verse teaches about that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start in verse 8 just to get the start of the sentence. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now notice verse 9. "Who hath saved us?" Now I'll tell you what I like about this verse. It's in the past tense. In Matthew 1:21, it says, "He shall save His people from their sins." That's future tense. That means it hadn't happened yet. But 2 Timothy 1:9 says, past tense, "He saved us." He has saved us. It's already happened, you understand. Well, when did it happen? Well, I'm going to submit for your consideration this morning that it happened on the cross at Calvary. That's when it happened. That Jesus on the cross at Calvary paid the sin debt for our sins. He redeemed us from our sins. He poured out His soul unto death, Isaiah 53 says. And He took His blood and made it as an offering for our sins. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. He saved us from our sins right there on the cross at Calvary. And He didn't get any help either. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says He by Himself purged our sins. It's as if, and you know, it's amazing. From man's natural perspective, there's a man dying on a cross. But so much more is happening than just that. In fact, Jesus on the cross at Calvary, all these things in the Old Testament pointed to what Jesus did when it comes to dealing with our sins. It says in Leviticus chapter 16 that on the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats. All right, two goats, and they'd bring them to the high priest. And on one of the goats, they would confess the sins of the people over that goat, and they would take him and lead him by the hand of a fit man into a land uninhabited. Now, it says fit man, F-I-T, fit man. That means someone who's in shape. And I'm told the reason why it needed to be a fit man is because he had to outrun that goat back to the camp. That goat would have followed him back. He had to outrun the goat back home, or the goat would have come back. And they didn't want that goat coming back. All the sins of the people were on that goat. They wanted it to stay gone, you understand. Need to be gone. They didn't want their sins coming back, you understand. Well, I'm going to tell you what, I don't want my sins coming back. And so Jesus, as our fit man, He took our sins as far, according to Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? How far is east from the west? Well, all I know is, if you go north long enough, you'll eventually be going south. We can measure the distance between the north and the south. But if you go east, you will never be going west. How far is the east from the west? I don't know. But I'll tell you, that's how far your sins have been removed from you. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, He by Himself purged our sins. By Himself purged our sins. What does that mean, purged our sins? Well, we find that He purged us from our sins. That means He cleansed us from our sins. But when it says He purged our sins, this is what that means. It's as if, let's just say, I get a pen out of my pocket and I accidentally stain my skin. All right, and that makes me mad. And so I get rid of all the ink in the whole world so that that will never happen again. I've purged the ink out of the world, you understand. It'll never happen again. He did that with our sins. He purged our sins so that they'll never stain us again. That's what He did. Somehow He got our sins and removed them so far from us, and they will never be found again. Wherever He took them, they will never be found again. That's why we say Jesus saved us. He dealt with the sin problem there on the cross at Calvary. He also destroyed our enemies. You go to Isaiah chapter 40. He tells us to comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her three things. There's three things that Jesus accomplished there on the cross at Calvary. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Your warfare is accomplished. Jesus fought the hard battle and won. He defeated all of our enemies. He defeated the devil. He says, I overcame this world. He says he destroyed death through him that had the power of death. He destroyed death. He destroyed sin. He destroyed hell. He destroyed the works of the devil. He defeated all of our enemies there on the cross at Calvary. The warfare is accomplished. You know, when the warfare is accomplished with victory, you know what happens as a result? Peace. We have peace now through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. We have peace because of the victory that we have in Jesus. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. That's the other thing that happened on the cross of Calvary. Your sins have been pardoned. They've been forgiven. They are gone. You know what amazes me when a governor or a president can pardon somebody and then they walk away free like nothing had ever happened? Isn't that something? Well, that's what the Lord did with us. We are free now. Like our sins never even happened. We are pardoned by the work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. How wonderful that salvation is. Crying to her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Instead of receiving the punishment for our sins, we've received double for all of our sins. Well, what is that? Well, double, that's a mathematical term. And I like math, so if you'll bear with me for a moment, I'll explain what that means, receive double for all of our sins. Just imagine, every time you sin, that incurs a debt. And let's pretend I sin and that debt's $5, okay? I owe $5. Well, if I receive double, that means I receive $10. $5 to pay the debt and $5 to have. All right, let's make it a little stronger than that. I sin and that's $1 million debt. Well, if I receive double, I get $2 million. $1 million to pay the debt and $1 million to have. All right, let's now get realistic with what really happened. Our sins deserve everlasting, eternal punishment in hell. Now, this is where math doesn't work. There's no such thing as double infinity, double eternity. Well, what we receive from the Lord's hand is two eternity, I guess, two double. One to take care of the everlasting punishment and everlasting paradise with God for all eternity. That's what we receive from the Lord. Instead of everlasting punishment, now we have everlasting peace and paradise in the Lord's presence. I'm going to tell you, when it comes to what Jesus has done for you and I, there is no one that has loved you more. There's no one who's done more for you than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's no small thing for us to come and worship the Lord who's been so good to us. And what He's done for us. I mean, what is summed up in this expression here in 2 Timothy 1:9? Who hath saved us? I tell you, that those four words say so much of what Jesus has done for us. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. This is what happens when you're born again. You're called with a holy calling, a special calling, a heavenly calling. He's called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. Notice this verse is really teaching the gospel that we believe. He's called us with a holy calling. He saved us. And it's not according to our works. It's not something we did. It's not something we deserved. It's not something that we earned. It's by grace that we're saved, you understand. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. Not according to our works, but it is according to His own purpose. God saved us on purpose, you understand. According to His own purpose and grace. You know, there's something you're going to hear in the world that God makes plans. No, we make plans. God doesn't make plans. God makes purpose. He purposes to do something. And God says in Isaiah 46, if I've purposed it, I will bring it to pass. Our plans fall apart. God doesn't make plans, you understand. Plans are just kind of guidelines to see how it goes. Well, God purposes and He brings it to pass. We are saved according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's when it all started. Before the world began. And it was given us in Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't begin His existence when He was born into this world. He was there before the world began with the Father. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning was God. This is in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before this world began, a covenant was made. In fact, turn me to 2 Samuel 23, and I want to point out to you that David knew about this. He wanted to be restored to the joy of his salvation. He knew about this. In 2 Timothy 23, he describes this. He says this. It's hard not to read all of this, but we'll try to not make a minimal amount of comments and read all of this. 2 Timothy 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who is raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." Verse 3. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." You know, when I always think about this verse, when Brother Mickey Myers was running for superintendent, it said 2 Samuel 23:3 on the bottom of his signs. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Verse 4, "And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Now notice verse 5. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." This is what happened before the world began. "An everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Now he says this everlasting covenant that God made before the world began, this is all my salvation. Every bit of your salvation is contained in that everlasting covenant. This everlasting promise that God made before the world began, that we say we don't know that much about. We weren't there. We haven't read this everlasting covenant. We may say we haven't read it, but I'm going to tell you what that covenant states. That covenant states that God chose a people and you're in that number. He chose that people and Jesus made a covenant, a promise to shed His blood and save that same people. I can prove that to you in Hebrews 13. It says when Jesus came and died on the cross at Calvary, it says He shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. He shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. Whatever this covenant contained, whatever this language was in this covenant, it was all about you and I. Now here's where this gets back to the joy of thy salvation. When we start hearing more and more about the salvation that God has saved us from our sins, saved us to heaven, that's the from and the to, saved us from our sins, He saved us from everlasting punishment, He saved us to be holy and without blame before Him in love for all eternity. That's what He saved us to, and that's what He saved us from. We talk about what the joy that comes as a result of that. That joy that you experience and I experience when we hear about what God has done in saving us from our sins. I'm going to tell you, there's joy that comes as a result of that. Now, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Joy, joy is a state of mind. We can go through great sorrow in this world and still be joyful. We can still be full of joy. And we say, well, how? How is that possible? You may not be happy, but you can still be joyful. When it talks about Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. If you stop and count your blessings and think about all that God has done for you, I'm going to tell you there is a state of mind, there is a joy that comes in the child of God, even in the worst of circumstances, that you can have joy in that condition. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians while in jail. He was in jail in a Roman prison and is writing to a church about all the joy that he has, all the joy that he experienced. When he's in the worst of circumstances, he has all this joy. Well, I'll tell you, that's what had David upset. He had lost the joy of God's salvation, and he wanted that restored. I'll tell you, you and I, we experience great joy when we hear about what God has done for us in saving us from our sins. In fact, turn me to Luke chapter 10. Now, I want to illustrate this to you with an interaction that Jesus has with His apostles here in Luke chapter 10. They come back, 70 of them, verse 17, with joy. Notice the words here. Luke 10, verse 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, I want you to consider what the source of their joy, what the cause of their joy was. They were able to cast out devils through Jesus' name. That was the source of their joy, the cause of their joy. Now, it's very important that we understand that whatever we take joy in, if that can be removed, then we've lost the joy. We lose the joy if whatever our joy is based upon. Well, their joy was based upon the power that they had through Jesus' name. But what if there comes a time when that power is no longer there? They'll they have lost that joy. That would be like the Lord blesses me to preach powerfully, all right, and I get really joyful about that. Then the next time I preach, and I can't even remember my own name. I've lost that joy, right? Just comes and goes. I get on this roller coaster. Well, Jesus tells them, you need to put your joy in the right thing. Notice here, as he says in verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He's acknowledging the power that had taken place through their word and his name. And he says in verse 19, behold, I give you unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now notice he's telling them, put your joy in something that will always be there. It will always be lasting. It'll never be taken away. Put your joy in the fact that your names are written in heaven. You know, that your ability in this life will come and go. And the power that you might experience, it might be dictated by different things. You know, when we come here and worship the Lord together, why I ask for your prayers is because if it's not the Holy Spirit helping us, then all of this will be in vain. If the Holy Spirit doesn't bless me to preach, I can't preach. If the Holy Spirit doesn't bless you to hear, you won't hear. There are so many distractions in this life that can take us away from these important truths that we find in the Word of God. And so for us to experience the power that we have in the worship service, there's power in the preaching of the gospel. It must come if we are praying and we are fervently and effectually praying that the Lord would bless this service and bless us with the power. You and I don't know what we have to face tomorrow or this week. Or next month, Lord does. So the Lord can give you a message that you need to get you through whatever that experience is. And it be tailor-made just for you. He can do that. But it takes the power of God for that to happen. And when we come to the service and it just seems cold, and it just seems flat, it doesn't seem like there's much power in it. I tell you, if that's the source of our joy, if that's the reason we come to the worship service, we will be let down when the things don't go as we want them to. But we're not here for us to get something out of the worship service. We're here to worship the Lord. Whether we get something from that or not, it's not what's important, you understand. The important thing is we're here to worship and adore and praise and glorify and honor God. But when it comes to our joy, the joy of God's salvation, we can rejoice and always rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Let's get back to that everlasting covenant. I don't know exactly what that covenant says, but if you've ever read a last will and testament, you'll know there's a lot of language at the top. But when it by name specifies the people who are the heirs, who are inheriting that, their names are in that will, you understand. There's some language at the top, but the names are written. The names are written. I believe that there is a last will and testament of Jesus Christ. I go to Hebrews and I can prove this to you, that there had to be a death of the testator. And Jesus died, the reason he died there on the cross at Calvary, the death of the testator was required for the will to be put into effect. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now I want you to notice, he just talks about the doctrine of election, the chosen people. And the choice was based upon what? Notice it says elect according to. What was the choice based upon? Well, if you go and vote, I guess that's Tuesday when we vote. You go and vote, you're going to vote for a candidate that matches up with your principles and your ideals, and you're going to have a reason to vote for that candidate. All right? Well, why did God elect us? Was it because of the kind of people we were or we would be? Did he choose us for that reason? No. His election was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some might say, oh, well, that meant he knew what you would do, his foreknowledge ahead of time. That's what you would do. Well, let's understand what that word foreknowledge means. If you go to Romans chapter 8, it says, for whom he did foreknow. Now notice Romans 8 did not say for what he foreknew, for whom he did foreknow. That word know, that word knowledge there, speaks about love. It speaks about an intimate relationship. In fact, you could go, not to get too detailed in this, but you go back to the book of Genesis, it says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they conceived and had a child. What does that word Adam knew Eve refer to? It speaks to an intimate relationship that Adam had with Eve. And so we are chosen, elect, according to God's intimate love that he has for us. The choice was based upon love. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. All three persons in the Godhead are identified here. God chose us. The Holy Spirit sanctified us, or set us apart for holy use. And Jesus' obedience and sprinkling of His blood came upon us. You know, I love the way the Passover feast illustrates that blood being applied. They would take this lamb and they would slay this lamb. And they would take the blood and they would put it on the doorpost of the house. And when it says, when God passed by, when he saw the blood, he passed over that house. No firstborn died in the house where the blood was on the doorpost. But what if they did everything else? What if they took the lamb, they slew the lamb, ate the lamb, they did everything else, but they forgot to put the blood on the doorpost? Well, the blood wasn't applied. I'm telling you, when it comes to you and I, Jesus' blood was shed for our sins, and that blood was applied to you and I. Bible says we were washed whiter than snow by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are washed in His blood. That blood has been applied. The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now that's some greeting. He's just in the greeting part of this letter. That's some greeting. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We sang this morning, up from the grave he arose. Jesus' resurrection proves that he defeated death. And because Jesus came out of that grave, we know he's alive and on the right hand of God, right hand of the Father. Right now, he's on the right hand of the Father. In that body that he had on this earth when he came out of that grave, that glorified body on the right hand of God. And because he's alive and he came out of that grave, that makes all the difference. Before that happened, you remember they all forsook him and fled, all 12 of them. Peter denied he even knew him. And then whenever Jesus came out of that grave and they saw him ascend up in heaven, you had 12 completely different apostles then. The resurrection changes everything. Peter was willing to be imprisoned or put to death for the cause of Christ because Jesus came out of that grave. That changes everything. Jesus came out of that grave. But he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance. This is what I've been trying to get to. The death of the testator, the everlasting covenant. Your names are written in heaven. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's an inheritance waiting for you. Romans chapter 8 says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, that just amazes me. If you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that means whatever Jesus has, you have. It's not 50-50, you understand. Whatever he has, you have. I'm going to tell you, no one has loved us as much as Jesus has loved us. No one has done as much for us as Jesus has done for us. But here's the part. Verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. When you hear about this salvation, when you're made aware of all that God has done for you, what comes as naturally as a result is joy. Just think about the first time you ever heard about this. The joy that comes as a result. David had joy of God's salvation. All the joy of God's salvation. Why do we rejoice? Because look what God has done for you and I. This means no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens to us, our friends, our family, whatever happens, this is still going to be our destiny. We've been predestinated to this. This is what our future really is. We may say, well, we have a future here on earth. Yes, but it's so small in comparison to the eternity in heaven with the Lord. All these trivial matters of this life just vanish away when we consider how great an inheritance we have waiting for us in heaven. He says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of our faith, the heaviness through manifold temptations. It's all difficult things for us to go through, but there is joy that can be found in the midst of our trials. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. So David in Psalm 51 says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost the salvation, but he lost the joy. He lost the joy. This is a big deal. Because when you lose the joy of God's salvation, life becomes difficult. And, you know, I remember one time I flew on a 14-hour flight from Los Angeles, California to Taipei, Taiwan. And, you know, they have different parts of that plane. They have the coach in the back. That's where I was. And they have business class and they have first class. You know, and it, as we're getting ready to land, they say, you know, your seat rests need to be up, tray tables up. And then they said something about foot rests. Your foot rests need to be down. I'm thinking, who's got that? Who's got a foot rest? And, you know, I'm telling you, when you come onto those international flights, there's a big difference in turning right, which is where I did to coach, or turning left to first class. I mean, first class gets the best the plane has to offer. The best food, the best service, the best accommodations. I think their seats folded straight flat where they were like basically laying on a bed for that 14 hours. Well, I was far from that. Man, I'd say I was in the middle section. And, you know, there's supposed to be a place where your feet can go. And there's some metal box. And I couldn't even stick my feet up for 14 hours. I'll tell you, my experience was far different from their experience. Well, if you want to have a life, a first-class life, a first-class experience going through life, that's found in a life of joy. Joy is where that first, you get the, you, we're all going to go to the same place, you understand. It's the experience that's different. You want a first-class life. You experience a life as, if we get back to 1 Peter 1, where he says, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's heaven on earth, you understand. A life of joy is a life of heaven on earth. It's unspeakable, rather, it's better experienced than talked about. You just can't describe it. You just need to experience it. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. So David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free spirit. Uphold me with thy free spirit. You know, first, if you go back to verse 10, he says, renew a right spirit within me. I found myself praying that a lot lately. That when my attitude gets bad, I say, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. I need a right spirit within me. But he says, uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, that's a very interesting expression. God's free spirit. It's free spirit. Why does he say that? Uphold me with thy free spirit. Well, I'm going to go to this one verse in 2 Corinthians 3 and we're going to close. Let's see, we're out of time. But if you talk about God's Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, really, if we want to be upheld, want to be held by the Lord, we want the Lord to guide us, to lead us, to uphold us. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And I want to emphasize that word free. Because this world, your sin, your flesh, will all try to bind you, put you into bondage, try to restrict you, restrict your movements. And I find that the Lord's way is not that way. It's the exact opposite. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. It's freedom. And David, his sin had restricted him to the point he'd lost the joy of God's salvation. And now he's bound, he's restricted, he's just not able to do what he once did. Just imagine something bothering you so bad that it's all you can think about. It's all you can talk about. Once the sweet psalmist of Israel had been able to have all these wonderful thoughts, back to our mountain in Colorado. I mean, yeah, there's beautiful sights. All I could think about is my feet that were frozen. I'd loved it and taken all that in and enjoyed that. But all I can think about is how cold I was. Oh, man. It wasn't that cold last year. I don't know what, it was different. It was cold. And, you know, we didn't see any animals. We didn't see the animals we were hunting, so we hiked over here, hiked over there. Next thing we know, we were out of breath. That's all we could think about then. We're just so tired, just so cold, just so tired. That's all we could think about. I'll tell you that there's bondage that comes as a result of all these things. But when the Lord comes on the scene, there's a freedom that takes place in the child of God. Suddenly the sin that's weighing you down is gone. If you're going to run with patience the race that's set before you, you need to get rid of all the weights and the sin which does so easily beset you and run with patience that race set before you. Well, the Lord and His free spirit can provide that liberty. He can provide that joy. He can restore you back to the place where you were when once you first heard about this salvation. Oh, don't you want to go back to that moment? Don't you want to go back to that time when you were rejoicing? I think about when Philip baptized that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. After he baptized him, the Spirit caught away Philip and he was gone. But it says the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Oh, that's a special time. When first you see the truth, when first you're baptized in the Lord's church, that's a time of great joy. Don't you want to go back to that time? Well, the Lord's called us. I remember this text here in 2 Corinthians 1 from Brother Joe Meyer's ordination back in January. He's called the ministers to be helpers of God's people's joy. That's what I feel like my role is. I can't make all you happy. I can't keep everyone happy. I'd love to, but I just can't do that. But I believe that if the Lord would bless me to preach, if the Lord would bless me to be with God's people and provide the Word of God to them, that there's joy that comes as a result of that. I'll try to help you with that. I'll try to help your joy, because what I want in all of God's people is for you to continually be experiencing the joy of this wonderful salvation that God has provided for us. And it is wonderful. It is amazing. It's something we should spend our time dwelling on and thinking about, so that we might not be in the state of David wanting that to be restored. I thank you for your good attention this morning.